Psalm 98, and I'm going to read 4 to 6. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice, and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with a harp, and the sound of a psalm with trumpets, and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. In Psalm 105, 2, sing to Him, sing psalms to Him, talk of His wondrous works. And then we'll be reading from Ephesians 5:19. And do not be filled with wine, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And then Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Our subject this morning will be the case for exclusive psalmody. There was one time not too long ago, just a few centuries ago, when virtually all Presbyterian churches in the world held what is now called exclusive psalmody. That is, they believe the only songs authorized by the Scriptures for the use in the religious worship of God was the Psalter in the Bible. The 150 songs, the canonical songs of the Psalter. Today this position, of course, is in a great minority. Very, very few churches are exclusive psalm singing. There's a few denominations, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland, the Free Church Continuing, and maybe one or two. So the Presbyterian Reformed Church there, and there are a few small Dutch denominations that hold to exclusive psalmody. But at one time, it was the position of all the Dutch churches, the Reformed churches. It was the position of all the Presbyterian churches. Okay, exclusive psalmody. We're going to examine that and see whether it is biblical or not. And I just want to say, before we begin with our biblical analysis, just to note historically, that the Westminster Standards, okay, that is the standards that all Presbyterians are supposed to adhere to, set forth the position that the inspired psalms are the only songs authorized by Scripture in the religious worship of God. This is the position of our confession. Okay, this is the position of our confession, and any departure from exclusive psalmody is a departure from the Westminster Standards. It is a departure from our covenanted Reformation. Okay, the Reformation of 1580, the Reformation of 1638, the Reformation in the 1640s, which produced the Westminster Standards. Okay, it is a departure from our confession. And therefore, if Presbyterians are going to depart from our standards, they ought to have good biblical reasons to do so. And we will see that they do not have biblical reasons. That the Westminster Standards endorse exclusive psalmody, okay, is proved by the following points. I just want to briefly discuss this just because it is claimed today that the Westminster Standards do not endorse exclusive psalmody, and that is absolutely absurd. The Westminster Standards, their enumeration of the parts of ordinary religious worship lists this: the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. Okay, that's 21:5. It does not say the singing of psalms and the singing of hymns. Okay? And, of course, they'll say, well, the word psalms is in with a small p. It's not a capitalized p. Therefore, it does not mean the book of psalms, but we will see that it definitely does. Next, the Directory for Public Worship of God says, quote, "It is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing psalms together in the congregation and also privately in the family." End of quote. Okay. In the immediate context, the directory mentions the use of a psalm book, okay, a psalter, and the lining out of the psalms for those who cannot read. Okay, in the old days, it's a good practice, it's very good for young children, they would say a verse of the psalm, and then the little children and people who couldn't read would be able to repeat that as they sang. Okay, this observation proves that the word psalms refers explicitly to the canonical psalter. It does not refer to man-made psalms or uninspired psalms. Therefore, psalms in the directory is not a general term referring to any sacred psalm, okay, which is what non-psalm singers today that are Presbyterians assert. That's a ridiculous argument. They refer to the singing of psalms publicly, the singing of psalms privately in the family, and then they refer to a psalm book, which we know historically was the Rouse Psalter. Okay, it was not a book that included man-made hymns. And then C, or third, the minutes of the Westminster Assembly show beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Assembly of Divines only permitted the 150 canonical psalms of the Bible to be used in public worship. Okay, in my little book on exclusive psalmody, I have an appendix there where I discuss this, and I show from quotes right out of their discussion. The debate wasn't, are we going to allow uninspired hymns along with the psalms? The debate in the Assembly was, what psalter is the church going to use? What are we going to authorize, just one psalter, or are we going to allow more than one psalter to be used in the public worship of God? They only authorized one psalter, okay? And that psalter was in use for many, many years. I mean, it's still in use by some denominations. They did not even discuss the use of uninspired hymns. They did not believe in it. They did not allow it. Now, there was a committee appointed to look into translating portions of Scripture into songs for the education of the young. Okay, not for the public worship, but for the education of the young, and that committee did not ever accomplish anything, and it was never done. It basically came to a dead end. Yes, there was a discussion of making other portions of Scripture into songs, but that was only for educational purposes. It had nothing to do with public worship. And then D, or number four, Presbyterians did not allow uninspired hymns for a period of about 250 years. It was in 1788 that the PCUSA Directory changed the original Westminster Directory's singing of psalms to singing of psalms and hymns. Okay. The first official Presbyterian hymn book did not even come into existence until 1831. And if you want to read more about that, there's an excellent discussion of that in Michael Bushell's The Songs of Zion, pages 197 to 217. Okay, it's crystal clear. If you look at the history, the early Presbyterians definitely believed in exclusive psalmody. And it was, of course, rooted in the regulative principle of worship. As time went on, people forgot why they were singing only the psalms, and people in private worship started to sing other things like Watts imitations and Watts hymns, and that, of course, was introduced into the church. But this, of course, raises the obvious question. If, as many modern Presbyterians assert today, the Westminster Divines were teaching not exclusive psalmody. They were teaching that we believe in singing psalms in general, which includes man-made hymns, man-made uninspired psalms. If that is what the Westminster Divines were teaching in their confession, or in the Directory of Worship, we ask the question, then why didn't they sing uninspired hymns for over 250 years? Okay, they would have been hypocrites if the uninspired hymn interpretation of the confession is true. And of course, it's not true. It's absurd. It's just totally ridiculous to argue that these men believed in the singing of uninspired hymns when they did not allow it for over two centuries. It's just an absurd view. To ignore the Presbyterian practice of exclusive psalmody both before, during, and after the Westminster Assembly, and then to import a meaning to the word psalm that explicitly contradicts the early Presbyterians' belief and practice with regard to public worship, is exegesis of the worst sort. Okay? Once again, if the Westminster Divines intended the term psalm to include uninspired hymns, then they were negligent, hypocritical, and sinful for forbidding what they asserted God required. Okay? The view of history that reinterprets the Westminster Assembly's use of the word psalms as including man-made hymns is very dishonest. It's a joke. It's not even worth considering. It's not even worth considering at all. Now let's go to the biblical case for exclusive psalmody. And the biblical case for exclusive psalmody is very, very simple. It's going to flow from two basic areas of thought. The first argument for exclusive psalmody is rooted in a very strict and consistent application of what is called the regulative principle of worship, okay, to the element of singing in public worship. Okay, a strict application of the regulative principle leaves us only with inspired song and praise. Now, why do I say that? Because if you examine the Bible, if you examine the imperatives in Scripture, if you examine historical examples in Scripture, even if you use try to attempt to find divine warrant for uninspired hymns, you cannot find it. Okay, the early church, the apostolic church, the pre-apostolic church, the Jews sang inspired materials in public worship, and we see that throughout Scripture, and that'll be easy to prove. There is not a shred of evidence in Scripture, not one shred of evidence, that anyone ever authorized or used uninspired songs in public worship. We'll see that. Okay, the canonical psalms are authorized for use in New Covenant worship, while uninspired hymns are not authorized. Okay, that is why this is an issue for Reformed people. Reformed people are supposed to accept the regular principle of worship. And if you look at the arguments in favor of the use of uninspired hymns in worship, they are quite pitiful. We will see that they are very, very poor. And then the second primary argument is based on the sufficiency of the Psalter as a New Covenant manual of praise. Okay? The Book of Psalms is inspired, it's organized by God, and meets all the needs of believers for public worship, private worship, and family worship. Okay? The element of singing praise in public worship is fully met by the Psalter. Therefore, the idea that God's inspired hymn book is inadequate, defective, out of date, and thus needs to be superseded or improved upon by the uninspired collections of sinful men must be emphatically rejected. Okay, it is insulting to God to take something that God has given us that is perfect and is adequate and replace it with the work of sinful men. Okay, that's what hymn books are. They're gross replacements of the infallible, perfect, inspired, sufficient Psalter. Okay? God requires and God deserves only the very best when it comes to singing praise, the inspired, infallible, divine songs of Scripture. Okay? And regarding the fallible, the uninspired hymns of men, the biblical evidence will show there is no warrant for them. Okay? They are not authorized by Scripture, and there is no need. No warrant, no need. That's the simplicity of the argument. We don't need them, and they're not authorized by God anyway. And as long as they're not authorized by God, we're not allowed to do it. Now, the argument from the regular principle is both positive and negative. First, it needs to be demonstrated by Scripture, from Scripture, that Jehovah requires the singing of psalms and the worship of God. Okay? We need to prove that from Scripture. Does God authorize the use of the Psalter in public worship? Well, that's very obvious. Yes, He does. We'll show that in a minute. However, believe it or not, there are people that teach that it is not required by Scripture. We'll see that in a moment, too. One of the central arguments against exclusive psalmody is that God does not command the singing of psalms, but only a very general command, the singing of praise. Okay? The singing of praise is taken as a very general term. This argument was popularized by Stephen Pribble, and it is an argument that we will dispense with in a moment. Positive warrant for canonical psalmody is necessary. Okay? We must base everything on Scripture. We believe in the regular principle of worship. We believe in sola scriptura as it is applied to worship. And then second, one must point out the use of uninspired hymns in the public worship of God is not authorized. And before I go into my actual arguments here, based on Scripture, I just want to say a few things about the regular principle. This first section here is totally dependent upon a belief in what is called the regular principle of worship. That is, everything that we do in the worship of God must have divine warrant. We must have proof for whatever we do from Scripture. Okay, and this is totally a Reformed doctrine. This is taught in the creeds and confessions of both the Dutch, the Presbyterian, and the Puritan churches of God. This is accepted, it's Reformed, and if you don't believe in the regular principle of worship, you are not Reformed. You may be Calvinistic in soteriology and the doctrine of salvation, but if you do not accept the regular principle of worship, you are plainly not Reformed. Okay? It is the twin pillar of the Reformed faith. How we are to worship God, okay, and then, of course, justification by faith alone and the biblical doctrine of salvation. Just a few words. The Bible teaches that we are only to do what He has authorized in Scripture, and this can be proved in three different ways. Okay, two of these ways are intimately related. You can have an explicit command from Scripture. Okay, in reference to the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Okay, that's a command. That's an imperative. Okay, but very straightforward. Don't kill. Don't do this. Don't do that. Okay, you can have an imperative, or you can have a historical example. Okay, for example, the Lord's Day. When you go to the New Testament, you find that Jesus kept appearing to the apostles every first day of the week, every Sunday, okay, and having public worship on Sunday. And then, of course, you read the New Testament, and you find out that the church met for public worship not anymore on the seventh day of the week on Saturday, but they now met for public worship on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Christ. Okay? The moral aspect of the Sabbath remains the same. However, God has changed the day from the seventh day to the first day of the week in honor of Christ's redemption. Okay? Historical example. And then, of course, there's a good and necessary consequence from Scripture, where you can compare Scripture with Scripture, you can look at various things, and you can prove a doctrine by logical inference. Okay, for example, infant baptism. We look at circumcision, we see that baptism is almost identical to circumcision in many ways as far as its meaning. We see that God gave circumcision to infants in the Old Testament as long as one of their parents or both parents were believers. And this, of course, carries over into the New Testament. That's logical inference. There are no explicit commands in Scripture, go baptize your babies. However, there is plenty of logical inference for the doctrine, as there is for doctrines such as the Trinity and the divinity of Christ and so forth. So you can prove, if you're going to prove the use of uninspired songs in worship, you're going to have to, using the regulative principle, using sola scriptura as it applies to worship, you're going to have to use some method to prove that, and we're going to see that that is just simply not possible. Now, first we want to note, we want to prove positively that the Bible requires the singing of exclusive songs. Number one, okay, there are specific commands in Scripture, okay, that require it. The book of Psalms contains several commands to praise Jehovah with the singing of psalms. We read, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth, break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises, sing the Lord with a harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn, shout joyfully before the Lord the King. That's Psalm 98, 4-6. Psalm 105, verse 2. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of his wondrous works. And then Psalm 95, 1-2. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. We're going to get back to this because the Hebrew words there are quite general and can refer to singing praise. However, the context indicates that what is going on is the singing of psalms. We'll get back to that because one of the big arguments against psalmody is that these are general commands and they are not referring specifically to psalms. We'll deal with that in a moment. But the psalms, the singing of psalms is required by Scripture by explicit command. Then we want to note that there is an inspired hymn book in the canon. Okay? God has placed within Scripture a psalm book, a hymnal, right in the middle of our Bibles, 150 worship songs God has written and given to us to be used in public worship. That is very, very obvious, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, He authorized the psalms He providentially organized into a book. He placed them into the middle of our Bibles, and on several occasions He has commanded God's people to sing them. Okay? Now, unless you're a radical dispensationalist, or you're Manichaean or a modernist, you have absolutely no reason to exclude any of the 150 psalms from public worship. Okay? God wrote them. God gave them to the church. God commanded us to sing them. Well, of course, we have historical examples we'll see in a moment. Okay? And so the Reformed churches used the psalms as their hymn book for many, many years, for centuries indeed. Okay? Even the Reformed churches that believe that uninspired hymns are authorized had a moral obligation to sing or chant all 150 psalms from a faithful translation. Okay? They're not doing that. Okay? The churches that are using hymns, in general, generally speaking, do not sing the 150 psalms. And the reason is that the Psalter has been replaced with a Trinity hymnal or with man-made hymns, which are defective. In order to be faithful to God's holy word, every Reformed Presbyterian church should have a complete psalter for singing based on a faithful translation of the Word of God for every member in the church in the pew of their, in the back of the benches for people to sing. Okay? The very common practice today of using a hymnal that is almost exclusively uninspired materials mixed with a few psalms and a few gross paraphrases of the psalter is a clear violation of Scripture. It is disrespectful of the Holy Spirit who authored the Psalms, and it is a sign of humanism in the church, okay, where men are taking what man has done instead of what God has authorized. Whenever you do something that God has not authorized, you are not honoring God, but you are honoring man. It is a form of humanism. That is, the inferior, fallible, and even heretical songs of man almost completely have displaced the perfect, sufficient, inspired songs of the Holy Spirit. Okay? This, beloved, is an indication of declension in Presbyterian and Reformed churches today. It is declension. It is backsliding. It is sinful. It is wrong to introduce man-made hymns into the churches. Okay, there's no question about it. The history of American Presbyterianism after the official acceptance of uninspired hymnody in 1788 is a history of declension of one man-made innovation following another. It is a sad history. A history into the darkness. Then there are historical examples. Okay? There are several historical examples and or their counterparts used in public worship in the Bible. For example, you don't have to look it up now, but 1 Chronicles 6:31 to 48, Chronicles 16:7 to 36, 2 Chronicles 29:25 to 30. Okay? These inspired songs of praise were not only sung by the Levitical choirs, but were also sung by the whole assembly and the people of God. Some examples: Exodus 15:1, 2 Samuel 1:17 to 18, 1 Chronicles 16:36, 2 Chronicles 23:13, 29:27 to 30, Psalm 30 verse 4, Psalm 137 1 to 6. And the use of psalms for singing praise was also the practice of Jesus and the apostles. Matthew 26:30. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and James 5:13. Okay? The practice of the apostolic church, the practice of the church of the Old Testament, was the singing of inspired materials in public worship. They did not use man-made hymns. They did not use anything made up by man that was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And then number three. A careful examination of Scripture shows... Okay, which discussed the songs used in worship and how worship songs were composed, reveals that God only authorizes and accepts divinely inspired songs to the praise of Himself. Okay? God only accepts divinely inspired songs to the praise of Himself. This is easily proved from Scripture. The clear and discernible pattern throughout God's Word regarding the worship, the text of worship songs, is that only people who had a prophetic gift composed such songs. Okay. This is very clearly taught in Scripture, and this is something overlooked by people today. And it's really rather amazing that something so clear could be overlooked. Okay. Divine inspiration is the biblical norm and requirement for the content of praise songs used in public worship. Okay. We see this because you had to be a prophet to write worship songs. Okay. There are so many examples in the Bible which show the connection between writing songs of praise and prophetic inspiration, that it is astounding that this fact is largely ignored by Reformed churches today. Okay? If you're going to have new songs, and I'm using new in the totally new sense, not in the sense that new song is used in the Bible, but if you're going to have totally new songs written today that are acceptable to God, you'd have to have prophets living today, and we do not have any prophets. The prophetic office has ceased with the close of the canon of Scripture. Some examples... there's the prophetess Miriam, Exodus 15, 20-21, Deborah, Judges 5, Isaiah, for example, 5:1, 21:1 and following, possibly Mary, we're not sure if this was even sung, but it's called a song by many, Luke 1:46 and following, the Psalms of 1 Corinthians 14:26, whether referring to an Old Testament psalm or a new psalm, were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay, very clearly we have here examples of divine inspiration required for the singing of praise. Now, most of the worship songs in the Bible were written by King David. Now, 73 psalms in the Psalter have David's name attached to them. Okay, David is called a prophet in 2 Chronicles 29:25 to 30, who wrote his songs by a special gift of the Holy Spirit. 2 Samuel 23:1-2, Acts 1:16. And the New Testament repeatedly refers to David as a prophet when it quotes his songs. For example, Matthew 22:43-44, Mark 12:36, Acts 1:16-17, 2:29-31, 4:24-25. Okay? Psalm 90 was written by Moses. Now, Moses was also a prophet. Two Psalms were written by Solomon under divine inspiration, 72 and 127, who was also called a prophet. Now, what is particularly interesting is that God even inspired the Levitical musical guilds to write songs for public worship. Okay? We are told this by Scripture. We are told this by the Holy Spirit for our instruction. Why? Is it just an interesting side note? No. God wants us to know that worship songs require prophetic inspiration. Okay, this just isn't just some curiosity here. God is telling us, this is how worship songs for the covenant, for the Old Testament and the New Testament church are written by divine inspiration. In 2 Kings 23:2 and 2 Chronicles 34:30, the term Levite and prophet are used interchangeably. The worship of the temple musicians and singers is referred to as prophecy in Scripture. Okay, go back later and read 1 Chronicles 25:1-7. What they wrote and what they sang was by divine inspiration. It was a product of divine inspiration. The Bible refers to the first worship leader appointed by David as a seer. It's by, 1 Chronicles 25:5, it's referring to Heman. That word is synonymous with the word prophet. 12 Psalms, 50, 73, through 84, are attributed to Asaph, who was appointed by David as a chief temple musician. 1 Chronicles 6:39, 15, 17, 16, 5, and following, 2 Chronicles 5:12. Centuries after the death of David, Scripture says the Levites sang praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. Okay, the word is synonymous with the word prophet once again. 2 Chronicles 29:30. Jeduthun, the chief temple singer during the reign of David, is called the king's seer in 2 Chronicles 35:15. Okay, we see here once again. This is not like it is today, where some young hippie gets converted to Christ and starts writing hymns to the church. Okay, or any old Joe Schmo decides, well, you know, I think I'll write a hymn for the church. Why not? Okay? No, we don't see that scripture at all. We see men who are divinely inspired, who are called seers, who are called prophets, okay, writing worship songs for the church. There's not one single example in all of the Holy Bible of a person who writes a hymn for the church, for public worship, that is uninspired. Not one. Now, if God's people held to the position of most modern Presbyterians that worship songs can be either uninspired or inspired, then why did the production of new worship songs cease in the Jewish church when the Old Testament canon of Scripture was closed? Where is the Old Covenant version of the Trinity hymnal? Okay. If the saints, for thousands of years before Christ, were writing their own hymns, you didn't have to be inspired. You could write your own hymns, and you could put them in a hymn book, and put them in the synagogues, and put them in the temple. Where are they? There is no Old Covenant version of the Trinity hymnal where a few inspired songs are intermingled with a mass of fallible, uninspired human compositions. We don't see it. Now, we've seen so far that the Old Testament is very clear. Okay? There are no examples. We're going to get back to this when I deal with objections to exclusive psalmody. I'm not going to deal with objections yet. We'll go back and deal with the objections to what I've said in a moment. But the Old Testament, very clearly, the Psalms are authorized by God. Inspired songs were sung by the people of God. And you had to be a prophet to write worship songs for the church. That's very significant. Not any just Joe Schmo could write a song and present it to the church and they sang it. That's just not the case whatsoever. You had to be inspired to write a song for the public worship. It had to be an inspired song used in public worship. All the examples used are inspired songs. And, of course, God commands His church to sing the Psalms. And we'll see that more in detail as we go back and deal with objections. We also want to note that the Psalms are authorized and used in apostolic worship or the New Covenant worship. Okay? Somebody might want to assert, well, yeah, you see the Psalms being used in the Old Testament, you see inspired songs being used in the Old Testament, but the New Covenant is a little looser here and we're allowed to write our own hymns. No, that's not the case at all. There is not any authorization, there's not any biblical proof in the New Testament that the church ever authorized or used uninspired hymns in the worship of God. This is first very clearly seen in the matter of Matthew 26, verse 30. Okay? It was Jesus himself who specifically used the Psalms of Praise when he introduced the New Testament ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We see here a carryover of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant very specifically. It says here, both Matthew and Mark tell us that immediately after the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus and the apostles sang a hymn. A hymn. Let me read it here. And when they had sung a hymn, literally when they had hymned, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's Matthew 26, Mark, compare Mark 14, 24. Now, virtually all commentators, not all, but virtually all commentators, believe that the word hymn here refers to a psalm or psalms from the Hallel. That is Psalms 113 to 116. Here's what the commentator, James Morrison, okay, not the singer, the commentator, writes this. Or psalm that is in the margin in the Geneva, or very literally, and when they had hymned. The word does not apply that it was but one hymn or song, psalm that was sung or chanted, and if the tradition preserved among the Jews is of any weight in such a matter, the hymning at the conclusion of the supper would embrace Psalms 115, 116, and 118, which constitute the second part of the Jewish Hallelujah, or Hallel, as they call it. The other part of the Hallel consists of Psalms 114 and 118. But it was customary to chant at the commencement of the feast. Okay. This is the opinion of scholars that they sang the Jewish Hallel. That's clearly their position. Now Matthew Henry points out, look, that if Jesus and the apostles had departed from the normal Jewish use of the Psalms after the Paschal meal, he says it probably would have been recorded because it would have been a new practice. In other words, this is what Jews had done for centuries. Would Jesus and the apostles have introduced a completely new practice here without any mention of it in the canon of Scripture? Quote, he said this, singing of psalms is a gospel ordinance. Christ removing the hymn from the close of the Passover to the close of the Lord's Supper plainly intimates that he intended that ordinance should continue in his church, that as it has not had its birth with the ceremonial law, so it should not die with it. End of quote. Now, the Holy Spirit tells us that the Lord of glory sang psalms at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Okay, that is implied here. It's not explicit, but it's implied. Here's what Bouchel writes. Quote, psalmody and the Lord's Supper are no more separable now than psalmody and the Passover ritual were in the Old Testament times. There is thus no instance in Scripture that shows more clearly than this the abiding significance of the Old Testament Psalms for the New Testament church. End of quote. Okay, does your church follow the example of Jesus Christ and the apostles by singing the Spirit-inspired Psalms of Scripture whenever you partake in the body and blood of our precious Savior? Does it? Or does it use some man-made hymn that is unauthorized, that is not inspired? Now, I can see the clear objection here is going to be, well, it just uses the word hymn. The word hymn there is kind of a vague term. We don't know how to define the word hymn in the immediate context. Therefore, let's just assume that they were singing uninspired hymns in their at the Paschal meal, at the institution of the Lord's Supper. No, that is not how we do exegesis. That is not how we interpret Scripture. Okay? We interpret Scripture according to the broad context and the narrow context of Scripture. And if the word is not explicitly defined in the immediate context, we have to go to a broad context of Scripture, which indicates that the Jewish church only sang inspired psalms. They only sang the Psalms of Scripture at the Lord's Supper, at the Paschal meal. Ergo, therefore, the vast majority of commentators who conclude that they were singing an inspired song, a psalm, are correct. That makes sense logically. It makes sense exegetically. It makes sense hermeneutically to interpret it as a psalm. In any case, there is absolutely no evidence that it was uninspired, and therefore this cannot be used as a proof text against the use of inspired songs in the worship of God. And it is very providential that as Jesus was about to enter into his humiliation, his agony, his torture, The darkness of Golgotha, that he had words of victory on his lips. Listen to this. This is from Psalm 118, 22-29. Quote, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will be glad and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us life. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy lasts forever." At the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ chose the inspired Psalms for praise, comfort, and edification. Should not we do likewise? Should not his church do likewise? This is what Christ chose. This is what all the evidence points to. Okay, we should not forsake the Psalter. Here's another case, Acts 16:25. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are cast into the inner prison, in verse 24, as a result of mob influence upon the civil magistrates at Philippi. And Luke records that, quote, "At midnight," verse 25, "Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God." The verb used in the passage, hymneo, translated as singing hymns, or singing praises, or sang hymns, depending on which translation you have, or NASB says singing hymns of praise, is the same word used to describe psalm singing in Matthew 26:30, Mark 14:24. And then, of course, we'll examine this more in more detail when we look at Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Okay? Given the fact that the Jews often committed devotional material, the Psalms, to memory for devotional use, many commentators believe that Paul and Silas were singing from the book of Psalms. Here's what Kiestemacher writes, quote, "Paul and Silas not only edify and strengthen themselves, but also provide a witness and a source of encouragement to other prisoners who listen to their prayers and psalms." And then he says, compare Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 and James 5:13. Here's what Lenski says, quote, "What hymns they sang, we of course do not know. But the psalms of David have ever been dear to those who suffer, especially also to those who suffer wrong." The commentator Hackett writes this, quote, "Their worship consisted chiefly of thanksgiving, the language of which they would derive more or less from the psalms," end of quote. And then J.A. Alexander says, quote, "Praying, hymned, or sang to God seems to express not two distinct acts, but a single act of lyrical worship, or praying by singing or chanting, perhaps one of, or more of the many passages in the book of Psalms, particularly adapted and intended for the use of prisoners and others under persecution." Okay, there is no way to know conclusively what they sang. The Bible does not tell us. Okay, we do not know how, in the immediate context, to define the word they hymned. Or they sang hymns. We do not know. But the point is here, okay, we do not have here a justification for singing uninspired hymns. You understand what I'm saying here? Okay? If the immediate context does not tell us they were singing uninspired hymns, man-made hymns, then we do not have biblical authorization to make up man-made hymns ourselves. Okay, we need something to sink our teeth into for the divine warrant. There is nothing there for divine warrant. We have two Jews singing, hymning in prison. How do we define that? Well, we must go to the broader context of Scripture. The Old Covenant Church always sang inspired psalms. They always sang inspired materials in praise. Therefore, we have absolutely no exegetical right to assume that they were singing uninspired materials. Okay? So we do not have here a proof text for the use of uninspired hymns in their materials. Now, let's go to two very, very important passages that are, I think, crucial to the exclusive psalmody debate. This is going to be Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Now, why are these passages so important? Well, they're important because they're used by both sides of the debate. They're used as proof texts by those who want to say that we have here proof that we can use uninspired materials in praise of God in worship. And they're also used as proof by exclusive psalm singers for their position. Okay? So it's very interesting. We have texts used in two completely different ways. Here's what Paul says. This is from Ephesians 5, 18 to 19. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, before we even consider whether these passages relate to public worship, there's different views on that matter. Many believe they're referring specifically to public worship. Many believe they apply to public worship and to private worship situations. We want to consider, what does Paul mean here by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Because that's very important. Is Paul authorizing the use of uninspired hymns in these statements? You know, this question is super important because advocates of uninspired hymnody who claim to adhere to the regular principle, okay, they point to this passage as proof that uninspired hymns are permitted by God. Well, when we examine these passages, okay, in Ephesians and Colossians, we do not want to make the common mistake of importing a modern meaning of a term into the text. Okay, what did these three words mean to the original audience? Okay, obviously, when we think of a term, hymn, what do we think of? Well, we think of Isaac Watts, we think of Newton, we think of the various famous hymns that are used in the church. So we do not want to import our prejudices, our view of a modern term, into the Bible. Okay, what did the term mean to the original audience? It's a very important principle of interpretation. Okay, when a person uses the word hymn today, what does he think of? He thinks of extra-biblical, non-inspired songs. Okay, but the only way to determine what Paul means here by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is to determine how they were used by Greek-speaking Christians in the first century. Okay, what did they think when they heard these terms? Now, there are certain rules of interpretation that we ought to keep in mind as we analyze these terms here. First, the religious worldview of the apostles, their philosophy, their thinking, was from the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. It was not from Greek heathenism. So we don't want to go to Greek extra-biblical sources to define these terms. Okay, we don't do that. Okay? We do not take pagan concepts or pagan definitions of terms and import them into the Scriptures. Okay? Many people do that mistakenly. Therefore, when we look, Paul discusses doctrine or Paul discusses worship, we've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. We've got to look at the Old Testament. We've got to look at other places to define terms. We often, when we look at the New Testament, we find Hebrew expressions expressed in Koine Greek. That's the language that the New Testament was written in, Koine Greek. Second, we must keep in mind that the churches Paul founded in Asia consisted of converted Jews and Gentile proselytes to Old Testament Judaism. They're called God-fearers, and Gentile pagans. These churches, okay, had a translation of the Old Testament in Greek. They used a Greek translation of the Bible, referred to as the Septuagint, or LXX, if you see it written out in shorthand. Okay, this is something translated by the Jews before the birth of Christ. When Paul expressed Old Testament ideas to a Greek-speaking audience, he would often use the religious terminology of the Septuagint. Okay? If the terms hymns and spiritual songs were defined within the New Testament, then looking to the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament would not be necessary, would it? But we do not find these terms defined carefully in the New Testament at all. We have to go back and define the terms according to how they are defined in Scripture of the Old Testament. So given the fact that these terms are used rarely in the New Testament, and they're not really defined within any immediate context, apart from the Old Testament, it would be exegetically irresponsible to ignore how these terms are used in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. That's really the way to... Scripture must be used to interpret Scripture. If you have a term, we don't go to Greek paganism to define it. We don't see how the Greeks were doing things and try to define it that way. We have to go to the Septuagint, to the Old Testament translation. When we examine the Septuagint, we find that the terms psalm, hymn, and song used by Paul clearly refer to the Old Testament book of Psalms, and not ancient or modern uninspired hymns or songs. Okay? We don't want to go and see how the Greeks worshipped Zeus. Okay? We want to go to the Old Testament and see what these terms meant in a religious context. Bushell writes this, quote, Psalmos occurs 87 times in the Septuagint, some 78 of which are in the Psalms themselves, and 67 times in the Psalm titles. It also forms the titles of the Greek version of the Psalter. Hymnos occurs some 17 times in the Septuagint, 13 of which are in the Psalms, 6 times in the titles. In 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Nehemiah, there are some 16 examples in which the Psalms are called hymns, hymnoi, or songs, odai. And the singing of them is called hymning, hymneo, hymnadeo, and hymnesis. Odi occurs some 80 times in the Septuagint, 45 of which are in the Psalms, 36 in the Psalm titles. End of quote. Now, how do we define a term? When it says they hymned, when Jesus and the apostles hymned, and it says that Paul and Silas were singing hymns, how do we define that term? Well, the Bible defines it as something inspired. In 12 Psalm titles, we find both psalm and song. In 2 others, we find psalm and hymn. And Psalm 76 is designated psalm, hymn, and song. And we have here a psalm called psalm, hymn, and song, identical to what Paul says in Ephesians. And then at the end of Psalm 72, the first 72 psalms we read, the hymns of David the son of Jesse are ended. Psalm 72:20. The hymns of David are ended. Not Isaac Watts, okay? Not Charles Wesley, okay? Not Kenneth Hagin or Kenneth Copeland, okay? But David. They were inspired. In other words, there is no more reason to think that the apostle referred to psalms when he said psalms than when he said hymns or songs. For all three were biblical terms for psalms in the book of Psalms itself. If we let Scripture interpret Scripture, and we do not go to Greek heathenism, we see that these terms refer to the book of Psalms. Okay? And the reason people don't interpret them that way is because they're prejudiced and they're importing modern meanings back into the Bible, which is not wise and not authorized. To ignore how Paul's audience would have understood these terms and how these terms are defined by the Bible, and then to import non-physical modern meanings into these terms is exegetical. Understood these terms and how these terms are defined by the Bible, and then to import non-biblical modern meanings into these terms is exegetical malpractice. It's not right. It's not biblical. Okay? God defines what he means by these terms very clearly in his word. Okay, I was in a debate with a hymn singer at Greenville Seminary, and he kept going to non-biblical sources to attempt to define these terms. He went to a Jewish cult that lived out in the wilderness, and so forth. That is not how we define biblical terms. That is not how we define theological terms. That is not how we define worship terms. We go to Scripture alone. And if you're going to go to extra-biblical sources and start defining terms, you can prove anything. You can prove virtually anything. It's exegetical malpractice. And one of the most common objections to the idea that Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 refer to the book of Psalms is that it would be absurd for people to say, sing psalms, psalms, and psalms. Okay, when I was in seminary, I heard this argument from a professor. Okay, he got up there and he said, well, the idea that Paul was dancing psalms, psalms, and psalms is obviously ridiculous. It's absurd. We must reject it. Okay, but this objection fails to consider that a very common literary method among the ancient Jews was to use what is called a triadic form of expression. Okay? To express an idea, act, or object. For emphasis, okay? For emphasis. The Bible contains many examples of what is called triadic expression. Now pay attention, because this really cements the idea that Paul is speaking to the Psalter here. For example, Exodus 34:7. Iniquity and transgression and sin. Deuteronomy 5:31 and 6:1 say, commandments and statutes and judgments. Okay, we don't have commandments being inspired, and statutes and judgments are what man makes up. That's not what Paul says here. Excuse me, that's not what the Word of God teaches. Matthew 22:37. With all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind. And look at Mark 12:30 and Luke 10:27. A triadic expression. Love God with every fiber of your being. That's what he's saying. He's not trying to make some separate special distinctions that your heart and your mind are completely separate entities. That's not what he's doing. Also Acts 22:22. Miracles and wonders and signs. Okay? Miracles are wonders. And miracles are signs. And then Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Songs and hymns and spiritual songs. A triadic expression. Songs are hymns. Songs are spiritual songs. Okay? Songs and hymns and spiritual songs. This triadic expression used by Paul would have been instantly been recognized and understood by Jewish believers who are familiar with their Old Testament Psalter or the Greek Septuagint, where the psalm titles are differentiated as psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. See, this interpretation does justice to the analogy of Scripture. Scripture is its own best interpreter. Once again, are we going to let Scripture interpret Scripture? Are we going to go to the Old Testament canon to decide what these terms mean? Or are we going to go to Greek paganism, or Roman paganism, or a Jewish cult? Which is what the opponents of psalmody often do. Or are we going to import modern meanings that have nothing to do with the Word of God back into the Bible? No, we shouldn't do that. If we let Scripture interpret Scripture, these passages are very clearly teaching that this refers to the Psalms, to inspired songs. Now, the interpretation that Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs refers to the inspired Psalter also receives biblical support from the immediate context and the grammar of these passages. In Colossians 3:16, we are exhorted, listen to this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay? The word of Christ, beloved, is synonymous with saying the word of God. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Now, there are some really nice hymns out there. Okay? But they are not the word of God. They are not the word of Christ. And it is blasphemous to associate the words of some rank heretic with the word of God. They are not. Let the word of Christ, let the word of God dwell in you richly when you sing these inspired songs that God has written. That's what it applies to. In 1 Peter 1:11, it is stated that the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, and through them testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. If, as it is definitely stated, the Spirit of Christ testified these things through the prophets, then Christ was the real author of the Scriptures. Christ wrote the Bible through His Spirit. Prominent among these prophecies, which show testify concerning Christ, is the book of Psalms. And therefore, Christ, beloved, Christ is the author of the Psalms. If you want to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly when you sing, you have to sing the Psalms. Okay? Catherine Coleman, or Kenneth Hagin, or Benny Hinn won't get the job done. After Paul exhorts the Colossian church to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly, he immediately points them to the book of Psalms, a book which comprehends most beautifully and briefly everything in the entire Bible. Okay, that's what Martin Luther says. A book far superior to any human devotional book, which Calvin called the anatomy of all parts of the soul. A book which is a compendium of all divinity. As Basil says. Do we let the Scriptures, the Word of Christ, dwell in us when we sing uninspired materials? When we sing uninspired hymns? No. We certainly do not. If we are to sing and meditate upon the Word of Christ, then we must sing the words that Christ has written by His Spirit in the book of Psalms. It's clear, folks. The Bible teaches that we are to sing psalms, that we are to sing inspired songs, and that's why we do so. It's not because we don't sing psalms out of human tradition. We never use a psalter out of some human tradition out of the Reformation. We don't do it because we have a natural hatred of human songs or hymns. No, we do so because God tells us to do so. Believe me, we don't like having other believers thinking we're crackpots. We do it because God commands it. We're doing it in obedience to God and in obedience to the covenant of reformation, which was following Scripture and was scriptural on this point. The grammar also supports the contention that Paul was speaking of the book of Psalms. Okay, our English Bible, the adjective spiritual only applies to the word Psalms, spiritual Psalms. In the Greek language, however, when an adjective immediately follows two or more nouns, it applies to all the preceding nouns. Okay, here's what John Murray says. Quote, why does the word pneumatikos, spiritual, qualify odais and not psalmoi and hymnoi? A reasonable answer to this question is that pneumatikos qualifies all three datives, and that its gender, in parentheses feminine, is due to attraction to the gender of the noun that is closest to it. Another distinct possibility, made particularly plausible by the omission of the copulative in Colossians 3:16, is that spiritual songs are the genus of which psalms and hymns are the species. This is the view of Meyer, for example. On either of these assumptions, the psalms, hymns, and songs are all spiritual, and therefore all inspired by the Holy Spirit. The bearing of this upon the question at issue is perfectly apparent. Uninspired hymns are immediately excluded. End of quote. Now, if you're going to argue, as many do, that the word spiritual here only applies to the song and does not apply to the psalms and hymns, then one must answer two pertinent questions. So I ask you this. Answer these questions for me. First, why would Paul insist upon divine inspiration for psalms, but not for hymns? Okay, we can safely assume that Paul was not irrational here. Okay? Imagine Paul saying, you must sing inspired songs. But you can sing uninspired hymns too. It doesn't really matter. No, that's not what Paul's teaching here. And then second, given the fact that psalms refers to divinely inspired songs, it would be unscriptural not to apply the term spiritual to that term. Psalms are written by the Holy Spirit. They are indeed spiritual. They are written by the Holy Spirit. They are produced by the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, we have already established that the phrase psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs refers to the divinely inspired book of Psalms. It is only natural to apply spiritual to all three terms. Since the book of Psalms is composed of divinely inspired or spiritual psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we obey God when we praise Him using the biblical psalter. And we obey God when we sing Him psalms, spiritual songs, songs inspired by the Holy Spirit. Uninspired hymns do not meet the scriptural criteria for authorized praise. If you're Reformed, if you adhere to the Westminster Standards, if you adhere to the Heidelberg Catechism, if you adhere to the Canons of Dort, if you adhere to the Reformed symbols, and you claim you believe in the regular principle of worship, then you need to get rid of the hymnal and stick to the Book of Psalms. You need to sing inspired materials only, because those are the only thing authorized by the Word of God in worship. Now, this brings us to an important question. Does the Ephesians passage and the Colossians passage apply to public worship only, or does it apply to private worship and public worship situations? Okay. Is Paul talking about informal Christian gatherings here? Well, Paul is discussing the mutual edification of believers by singing inspired songs, possibly in private worship situations. We don't really know. If he is referring to private worship situations, if he's not specifically talking about public worship, it would be inconsistent on his part to allow uninspired songs in the more formal public worship settings. In other words, look, if Paul's saying, look, when you get together privately and you're having mutual edification through song, I require you to sing inspired songs. I require you, by the Holy Spirit, I require you to sing only the inspired psalms of Scripture, then certainly it would be illogical for Paul to turn around and say, well, but we have more formal form of worship meetings. Go ahead and sing whatever you want. No, that would be irrational. That would not be scriptural for Paul to do that. So, whatever interpretation you take, whether you believe it refers to private worship situations or whether you believe it refers to a theophany to public worship, it doesn't really matter. Both teach that we must stick to the inspired songs of God in our worship. Okay, the regular principle applies to private worship. The regular principle applies to public worship. The regular principle applies to family worship. And people who want to say that the regular principle only begins at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning when the pastor begins the public worship of God, that is totally unscriptural. That is totally unscriptural. Regular principle applies to all of those worship situations. If psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are the limits of the material of songs, the praise of God, in less formal acts of worship, how much more are they limits in the more formal acts of worship? It's very clear. And then in James 5:13 we read this. Now keep in mind, as we look at these passages, we're looking for, do they authorize uninspired hymns? Okay, they do not. And B, do they support the worship taught by the Old Testament, which is inspired materials only? And they do support that. They do not inspire, they do not support uninspired hymnody. And then James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now the verb translated sing psalms in the King James Version can legitimately be translated sing praise. Okay, the phrase sing praise, solecto, does not identify the content of praise song in this passage. And that's pretty much the case in Paul and Silas in prison. And that's, to a far lesser degree, the case for Matthew 26. We really don't know what Christ and the apostles were singing. The vast majority of commentators believe they were singing psalms because that's what Jews did when they had the Paschal meal. They all sang psalms. They've been doing that for hundreds of years. Okay, so we know it's very, very highly, highly, highly probable that Christ and the apostles were singing psalms. The point is that if you don't know what they were singing, if the passage itself does not identify what they were singing, the only way to determine what they were singing is by the general context of Scripture. We can't import our own meaning into these terms and use these as a justification to sing uninspired hymns. One must let Scripture interpret Scripture in order to determine the meaning of this term. We just saw in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 that the noun form of this word, psalmos, refers to the Old Testament psalms. 1 Corinthians 14, it refers either to Old Testament psalms or possibly to New Covenant, new divinely inspired songs not preserved in the New Testament canon. In Romans 15:9 is used in a citation from the Septuagint version of Psalm 18:49. This citation alludes to the Messiah praising God among the nations. Okay, and when Christ, of course, praised God, he used the Old Testament Psalter. There is not, in any case, a shred of biblical evidence that James 5:13 refers to uninspired praise. All the scriptural evidence points in the opposite direction. Spirit-inspired praise. Okay, once again, if you're going to have a passage used for divine warrant for a practice of the church, it has to be something that you can sink your teeth into. You have to prove divine warrant. James 5:13 does not prove divine warrant for uninspired hymns. It doesn't say uninspired hymns. We must define it according to the broad context of Scripture. And therefore, since there is not a shred of evidence anywhere in the Bible for the use of uninspired hymnody, we must believe that this teaches, if anyone is cheerful, let him sing psalms, as the New King James say. The passage, in any case, cannot be used as a proof text for uninspired materials in worship. Now, what about 1 Corinthians 14:15-26? In 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with the revelatory gifts and the need for intelligibility in the assembly for the edification of the body. Okay, he's dealing with intelligibility. He's dealing with divine revelation. He also deals with the closely related issue of proper order in public worship. In this context, Paul speaks of the praises practiced at Corinth. Verse 15, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. And then in verse 26, whenever you come together, each of you has a song, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Okay? There are many writers, there are many interpreters who believe that the word psalm here refers to the Old Testament psalms. Okay? Really, the majority of interpreters, however, believe that Paul is referring to a type of charismatic hymnody. That is, they were receiving direct revelation. These were Spirit-inspired songs written in the New Covenant Church. That is, when the believers at Corinth who received songs of praise by direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, whatever position you hold to, whether you believe it refers to an old covenant song directly out of the Bible, or whether you believe that the Holy Spirit gave these people direct revelation to write a hymn, okay, we're talking about a Spirit-inspired song, or a Spirit-inspired psalm, a New Testament psalm. Either position, divine, whatever you hold, divine inspiration was a prerequisite for writing worship songs at Corinth. Okay, so right off the bat, you do not have here a proof text for the use of uninspired hymns in New Covenant praise. Whatever you believe, whatever interpretation you take, whether it's Old Testament songs or New Covenant-inspired songs, they were inspired. Okay, we have here a proof text for the use of inspired song in public worship. Now, having said that, these passages are, however, used as a proof text for, that the Book of Psalms is not sufficient for New Covenant praise. Okay? If the Book of Psalms is sufficient, we are told, in New Covenant churches, then why were other inspired songs of praise used? Well, these passages do not prove exclusive psalmody for two reasons. First, these passages do not refer to congregational singing, but rather to a single individual who speaks in tongues or prophesies while singing. We're not talking about the whole congregation publicly singing some new song made up on the moment. They didn't have time to learn the new song. This was a sung prophecy. A sung-inspired teaching. Since the revelatory gifts have ceased, this practice is no longer part of congregational worship. Then second, the churches in the apostolic age had to function without a completed New Testament canon. Okay, that is very significant. Okay, they did not have a New Testament canon to interpret the Old Testament. Thus, direct revelation was needed. Okay. Why is it that they had prophecies? Why is it that they had tongues? Why is it that they had the gift of knowledge and so forth, but we do not? Okay. These things have ceased. There's no question. They have ceased, as our Westminster standards teach. Okay? Well, we have a completed canon. They do not. Okay? We're in a better position than they were. Here's what Bouchel writes, quote, "The Old Testament Psalms are, in a sense, insufficient for the worship needs of the church in this dispensation, but only in the sense that they require the interpretation of the completed New Testament canon to be properly understood, used, and sung. God may well have given the Corinthians such charismatic songs to fill the gap until this need was met. This was, in fact, what the charismatic gifts were all about. So the presence of charismatic singing in the early days of the church cannot be offered as a justification for composing new songs now, any more than the exercise of prophetic gifts in the same context can be seen as suggesting the need for new prophetic oracles in the present day." End of quote. Okay, if you're going to use this as a proof text that we need to sing new hymns now, then why is it a proof text for new divine revelation that we need to supplement the Bible? Okay. Bouchel's argument is very logical. It makes a lot of sense. Furthermore, if one accepts the interpretation that 1 Corinthians 14, 15, and 26 proves that churches today can sing other songs besides the Book of Psalms, all that this passage would prove is that you can sing other inspired materials outside the Psalter. Okay? That's all it would prove. There are some songs that did not make it into the Psalter that are inspired. Now, if there's going to be a debate between Reformed Christians, it would have to be, if we're going to base it solely on what Scripture teaches, it would have to be between those who want to restrict public worship to the Book of Psalms alone and those who want to include the handful of other inspired songs that did not make it into the Psalter. That should be the debate, if there's going to be a debate. But it has nothing to do with uninspired songs whatsoever. When the revelatory gifts ceased with the death of the apostles, so did the possibility of a divinely inspired hymnody. So if there are going to be any songs beside the Psalter, if you're going to argue for that, well, they'd have to be out of the Scriptures. They would not be new, uninspired materials. And if the church, even if the church just did that, if they had the Book of Psalms and they had a couple other inspired songs from the Bible, they'd be vastly better off than they are today, where they're using the Trinity Hymnal, which contains songs written by heretics, by feminists, by Arminians, by Unitarians. Yes, in the Trinity Hymnal, yes. That's what they're singing. Do you think these songs honor God written by heretics? No, they do not. They certainly do not, because they're not authorized by God in the first place. And then this brings us to the hymns of the Apocalypse. Once again, we're looking at all the examples of praise by singing in the New Testament to see if we have authorization for uninspired hymns and to see if it's consistent with the use of the Book of Psalms in worship. Now, the Book of Revelation contains a number of examples of worship songs. 4:8 and 11, 5:9 to 13, 7:11, 10 to 12, 11:17 to 18, 14:2 to 3, 15:3 to 4, 19:1, 2, 5, and 8. This obviously raises a question, doesn't it? Do these allusions to worship in heaven teach us anything regarding what we are to sing in public worship and how we are to conduct public worship at the present time? That's a very important question. People like David Chilton, people like James Jordan, who are advocating a Romanist, high church liturgical worship and the use of incense and the making the sign of the cross and all sorts of pagan nonsense, all sorts of man-made additions, appeal to the Book of Revelation as a justification. But the Book of Revelation clearly is not a guide to how we are to worship God in public worship today. It has nothing to do with it. The Book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and therefore was not meant to be a literal guide or pattern for public worship. The apocalyptic literature is literature that uses very dramatic imagery, like the scenes in a play, to convey a truth. They are not meant to be taken literally. Okay, there was not a beast that came out of that had 10 heads. Or 7 heads and 10 horns, or there was not a literal beast that looked that way, and so forth. Now, if we're going to take Revelation as a literal guide for public worship, then we should all be Romanists. For Revelation describes an altar. 6:9, 8:3, and 5:9, 13:11, 1:14, 18, and 16:7. Revelation describes using incense. 8:4. It describes using trumpets. 1:10, 4:1, 8:13, 9:14. It describes using harps. 5:8, 14:2, 15:2. And the ark, even the Ark of the Covenant, is described as being used in Revelation 11:19. So obviously it's not meant to be taken literally, unless we're all going to be using Judaical aspects of worship that had been abrogated by Christ. And this is taught very clearly in books like Galatians and Hebrews, that these things have been abrogated as shadow, as inferior, as defective, in the sense that we have a new covenant, that Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial laws. We also have to be mystics, for Revelation has every creature, including birds, insects, jellyfish, and worms, praising God. Go back and read Revelation 5:13. Apocalyptic literature uses figurative language and dramatic imagery to teach spiritual lessons. It is not meant to be taken literally. And it's very interesting. The very same people who appeal to the Book of Revelation for the use of hymns in worship are the very same people who rebuke premillennialists and people for taking things literally when they shouldn't. The Book of Revelation is filled to overflowing with obscure rites, with thrones and temples, with a whole host of liturgical acts that possibly cannot relate to our own circumstances at all. The attempt to derive elements of worship from such apocalyptic literature can only lead to liturgical chaos. Okay? We do not want to take a shift toward Rome or Eastern Orthodoxy, these apostate, demonic, satanic churches. Furthermore, even if one wanted to take the apocalyptic scenes of worship in heaven as normative for the church today, they still would not authorize the use of uninspired hymns. For the songs sung by the angel, the four living creatures, and the sinless heavenly saints are in the nature of the case inspired compositions, proceeding as they do from heaven itself and from the very throne and presence of God. Okay, these worship scenes take place in heaven, where people have lost all possibility of sinning. But it's noted, the apocalyptic worship scenes with their altars, incense, harps, and other ceremonial images clearly cannot be applied to the New Covenant Church without Scripture contradicting itself, which is impossible. Okay, people who go to the Book of Revelation that are trying to prove the use of uninspired hymnody are grasping after straw. And they really, deep down inside, they know it. They know it. Once again, the same people who use Revelation to grasp after uninspired hymnody are the very same people who rebuke premillennialists for being over-literal, using the book of Revelation, chapter 20 in particular. Now, some writers appeal to the new song mentioned in Revelation 14:3 as scriptural authorization for the composing of new songs today. A study of this phrase in Scripture, however, will prove that the biblical phrase, new song, has nothing to do with composing new uninspired songs after the close of the canon. Now, before I continue, I just want to say one thing. This week I was examining, really writing a refutation of dispensationalism in the New Covenant theology for a series on Christian liberty. And it's very interesting. In 1 John, Paul says to the Christians, he says, look, I have no new commandment for you. There is no new commandment. And then John turns right around and says, oh, here's a new commandment for you. And then he refers to the Old Testament command to love one another as yourself. Okay? There's no new commandment, but there is a new commandment. Okay? John's point in saying there is a new commandment is not that there's something totally new, that we make up our own commandment. John's point, okay, is that this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay, with the completed canon, with the fact that Christ has risen from the dead, the fact that Christ is exalted and has total victory, that we have a new perspective on the commandments of God. We have a greater effusion of the Holy Spirit, the greater ability to obey the commandments. It doesn't mean that we are to make up new commandments any more than we are to make up new songs today. Now, the phrase new song in the Old Testament can refer to a song that has as its theme new mercies or new marvels of God. For example, Psalm 40, verse 3 and 98:1. Keep in mind, however, the phrase is used to describe psalms, divinely inspired songs, given by divine inspiration. This fact limits new song to the inspired songs of Scripture. Just as Paul uses new commandment to describe a very old commandment, as old as mankind itself, new song refers to divine songs, sung with a new impetus, with a new understanding, this side of the resurrection of Christ. Okay? We cannot apply the phrase new song to Charles Wesley, or to Isaac Watts, or any other uninspired hymn writer. Another meaning of new song refers not to a song describing new mercies, but rather to singing a song anew. That is, with a thankful, rejoicing heart, with a new impulse or gratitude. A song may be very old, but as we apply the inspired song experimentally to our own situation, we sing it anew. You understand that? And that's why in the Psalms themselves you see, sing a new song. He's describing the psalm it's in. Sing a new song to the Lord. Here's the new song. But we sing that song anew when we sing it, relating to our own situation spiritually and experimentally. And this is probably the meaning of sing a new song in the Psalms, which use the phrase, which do not discuss new mercies at all. Psalm 33 uses the same phrase, sing a new song, and then discusses general well-known doctrines, creation, providence, hope and trust in God. And there is a sense in which all the Old Testament songs are new songs to the Christian, in that we sing the Psalms with an understanding and perspective unknown to Old Testament believers. This side of the resurrection, all the Psalms are new to us. Because of God's expression of love in and by Jesus Christ, Jesus and the Apostle John can even refer to a well-known Old Testament commandment as a new commandment. I just referred to that. He refers to Leviticus 19:18. Written when? Okay? Written over 1,000 years before, but to them it is a new commandment. It is new, this side of the resurrection, to us as new covenant believers. It is a new commandment. Just as a psalm, when we sing a psalm, to us it is a new psalm. It is a new song. Now I'm going to conclude here. We're going to consider, next time we meet on this subject, we're going to consider objections to exclusive psalmody. And there's going to be a lot of really interesting, important material, and you really need to listen to that next sermon. But I just want to say as we conclude that the testimony of Scripture regarding the content of worship songs is crystal clear. Okay? There is not a shred of evidence in the Bible for uninspired hymnody, either by command or by direct example or by implication, anywhere in the Bible. The Bible teaches that we are to sing the inspired songs or psalms of God. That is what we are to use. Okay? And if you adhere to the regular principle of worship, where we are not allowed to act like Romanists and make up anything we want, if you adhere to the regular principle of worship, if you take your Presbyterianism seriously, you must restrict your worship songs to the Old Testament Book of Psalms. This is taught in all the Reformed creeds and confessions. The burden of proof for the use of uninspired hymns in worship is upon those who advocate their use. They must prove it from Scripture, because we believe in the regular principle of worship. Prove it! Don't quote some Jewish cult out in the desert. Don't refer to Greek heathenism. Show me from Scripture. And we're going to look at their arguments next time we meet. And, you know, when I studied this issue, when I first was exposed to exclusive psalmody, the thing that really helped convince me, quite quickly actually, was that the arguments used against exclusive psalmody are just so bad. They're lame. They're grasping after straw. What they are, it's not people who sincerely have studied Scripture and come up with good, solid, exegetical evidence for the use of uninspired hymns. It's people who are already singing uninspired hymns, who are already violating Scripture, attempting to justify what they are doing. And this is true of every single defense of the use of uninspired hymns I've ever read. Even by great men such as Greg Bahnsen. Greg Bahnsen was one of the greatest logicians of the 20th century. But when he came to the issue of singing uninspired hymns in public worship, he became a very irrational, angry man. And we're going to see that when we look at objections to exclusive psalmody. Remember, for the Reformed believer, it is not enough to say that uninspired hymns are not forbidden. One must provide a biblical warrant for their use from Scripture. Show me. Show me. Prove it. Are there commands? Are there historic examples? Is there implication anywhere in the Bible that indicates that we are allowed to write our own uninspired hymns for public worship? There are none. And we will see that more as we study this situation. And for those who are listening to the tape, I would implore you to go to the website, reformedonline.com, and to read the book called Biblical Defense, Exclusive Psalmody, or Exclusive Psalmody of Biblical Defense. We'll end there.